Hey, good morning, saints. All right, still got that. It's good to be here today with the saints and opening up the Word of God, singing Christmas songs, singing about Jesus. Wow, great, great times. Here we are, second to last week or so of our series, Conversations with Jesus. We're looking at individuals who had encounters with Jesus Christ and some type of conversation ensued out of that. So the conversation we're looking at this morning has at least these two ideas, really much more, but I wanted to draw your attention right away to these two. You probably noticed them in the reading already, and we'll be highlighting these as we go through. Naturally, we are spiritually blind, but miraculously, God can make us see. So by naturally, I mean your natural disposition. Born into this world, left to yourself, the way you grow up, that just as you are growing up in this world, unless God does something to you, you are spiritually blind. Aren't you glad you came today? Wow. But, however, miraculously, God can make us see. That is what comes out. That is some of what comes out in our passage this morning. It also helps to explain why sometimes we make foolish mistakes. So intelligent people can make foolish mistakes, and sometimes why God's ways seem mysterious to us. It's like, this is our default setting, spiritual blindness, and if we distance ourselves from God, we just sort of trend there. We revert back to our natural ways, our natural disposition. And God's ways can seem strange to us at times, and sometimes even God's people can seem strange. Why'd you do that? Well, this person is otherworldly, we call them. And it just sometimes we struggle a bit to understand spiritual, with spiritual insight. And that is because we come into this world naturally blind. And this comes out in our reading this morning. The gift of new life in Christ is described in different ways. And a lot of this is contrast. So blind see, that is one. Then there's others, being dead and being made alive. Dead and then being lost and then being found. Being powerless and then infused with power by the Holy Spirit. Being a sinner and then being a saint. Here's one that this is from a song that you know well, that we do sing from time to time. Very well-known song is Amazing Grace, and they use the power of contrast. They put two of them in here. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. You see that contrast? I lost, and now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. That's very biblical. This is a well-written song where they're taking the gist of what Scripture teaches and putting into music, putting into song. Well, Jesus put the kingdom transformation on display through the working of miracles. Gospel of John calls them signs, and he has seven of them. We've been reminding ourselves through this series that what we have here when Jesus shows up is God incarnate, God in the flesh. So when Jesus just lives here and does his thing and just talks and walks around and shows some of who he is and reveals himself with signs. When Jesus just is here doing his thing, transformation power is released. He gives us a look at what God looks like when God is present in our circumstances. So the miracle that we're looking at this morning is a great miracle. Someone who is blind is enabled to see. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that there's even a greater miracle that occurs at the end of this conversation. Somebody who is not spiritually alive is made alive and comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The miracle is great, but the worker of the miracle is even greater. Don't get lost. Don't stop at just the sign. Don't stop at just the miracle of a blind person being made to see. So here's what we have in John chapter 9. Giving this man his sight was a great miracle. Giving this man new life was an even greater miracle. What I'm suggesting to you is that the The man's physical blindness is representative of his spiritual blindness. And I think we can take this even further and say that this man's physical blindness is representative of our spiritual blindness. And we need Jesus to come and to help us to see things as they are. So as I look at this in context and just try to understand what it is that John chapter 9 is teaching me, I notice that the end of John chapter 8 and the end of John chapter 9 are like bookends to the story. So I've got something here at the beginning and something here at the end that just sort of, they tie together. They are in John 8, John 9 are contrasts, and then I have this great story in between, this great episode of Jesus healing. So if you're in John 9, I want you to just turn back a paragraph. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus has a conversation that's contentious with the religious leadership. And it begins by Jesus making a statement, I am the light of the world. Seven times also in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am something. So here we are, I am the light of the world. The religious leadership, they don't like anything to do with that. And Jesus gives them some pushback. And in the course of pushing back on their resistance to him, verse 42 of John chapter 8, Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. These are going to be very contentious words. Keep in mind, this is the one that we often view as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's going to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, and he's going to hit them hard. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. So already, I've still got a lot more to read, but Jesus is telling them they can't hear the word of God. That's John 8. And in John 9, they can't see the work of God. So those are the bookends. They can't hear the word of God. They can't see the work of God. Okay, so verse 44. Oh boy, he's going to hit them hard here. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Strong words again. Jesus saying you cannot hear the word of God. And as we see in John 9, they cannot see the work of God. So all of that helps us to understand a statement that Jesus makes at the second bookend, that toward the end of the conversation, John chapter 9, he says something that's easy to dismiss because there's a word in there that we don't like, but it's very helpful to understand. John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says this, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Again, in our postmodern American culture, we don't like the word judge. Hey, don't judge me. You're being too judgmental. Christians are too judgmental. Stop judging. But that's not the final. This is what Jesus is talking about, is not the final judgment when we go home before God and have a chance to explain ourselves. Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon things that are not of God. In this passage, in this conversation, Jesus nowhere says, I judge you. I'm judging what that thing you did, I'm judging that. That thing you said, I'm judging that. I'm judging you. Jesus doesn't say that. We don't have that. But what we have is a demonstration of Jesus judging the religious leadership through his actions. Aha. So Jesus pronounced judgment on a wrong approach to the Sabbath instituted by the religious leadership in the ancient world by doing the right thing on the Sabbath. When Jesus says the right thing on the Sabbath, that is, in essence, his judgment upon them doing the wrong thing constantly on the Sabbath. So here we are, verse 13. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 9, verse 13. And I'll try to explain something that you might have gotten stuck on that I sure know I would get stuck on. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man, that's just the religious leaders, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. So just stopping there for now. Jesus did two things wrong on the Sabbath. He made mud and he healed a man who was blind. Both of those represent work. You cannot work on the Sabbath. Should have never made the mud. Should have never made the man to see. Could have done it the next day if you really wanted to heal him and stay out of trouble. But he did two things wrong in their thinking. So that helps to explain the spittle and the mud and the thing. You know, I'm reading this at the very beginning. I'm thinking, man, it's a good thing this dude was blind so he didn't know what was going on. And then slapping on there. Man, get away from me. I'll take the blindness. If that's the way you're going to do it. But he didn't know. So Jesus is very intentional here. Made mud on the Sabbath and opened the man's eyes. There, verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied. I wash, which is also work you're not supposed to do. So now this man's guilty. I wash and now I see. And in response to that, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He doesn't say, this man's not from God because he can't do miracles. He's not from God because he doesn't teach very well. He's not from God because he's not intelligent. He's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. All of this helps us to understand that kind of a weird thing with the spittle in the mud and what was going on with that. Jesus is just intentionally pushing into this. He's judging their use of the Sabbath. And he's saying, your rules are wrong. The way you treat people is wrong. You don't know God's word. You don't know God, and you don't care about God's people. That's the kind of tension that's going on right here. That's the kind of judgment that Jesus is offering. Well, the reaction of the religious leaders is based strictly on rules. Do the right thing. If you don't do the right thing, we're going to get mad. Okay, now here's, let me give you a contemporary type of analogy. Somebody comes to you one day and says, hey, I borrowed your car this morning. Went down to the 7-Eleven and I picked you up a lottery ticket. Turns out it's the winning lottery ticket. It's worth $700 million. In fact, here you go. Here's your lottery ticket, $700 million. You're welcome. And you say, you borrowed my car? I didn't tell you that you could borrow my car. What are you doing borrowing my car? Where'd you get the key? What's up with you borrowing my car? Jesus has just given a man, a born blind, his sight. Given him new life to enjoy. He can see everything. And the scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, wait a minute. You made mud on the Sabbath. You did this work of healing on the Sabbath. Don't you know about the Sabbath? You're not from God. That's how ridiculous this has become. In making mud and healing on the Sabbath, Jesus judged the religious leaders and their rules. This was judgment. Okay, so there's two progressions. We can see the contrast here as we line up the man born blind and the religious leadership. You can see progressions in their thinking. And as the conversation develops, you can see a man growing deeper in his trust and understanding of Jesus, and also you can see the other people going the other way. So here we are, man born blind. He starts off in verse 11, just referring to Jesus as a man. So the man they called Jesus, so they're starting to inquire, who did this to you? How did it happen? And verse 11, he says, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes, I washed and I see. And then verse 17, as the conversation with the religious leaders and the man born blind continues. Finally, they turned again to the man blind, or to the blind man, and said, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. So now he's upgraded Jesus from man to prophet. There must be something special here. He's got to be from God. At the end of the conversation, Jesus leads him to faith in himself. And what I'm suggesting to you is that's even the greater miracle. So verse 38, the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's not Lord as in sir or somehow paying respects. It's Lord as in the Lord of life, the Son of God, Savior. Lord, I believe. And the proof of the belief is that he worshiped Jesus. Okay, now here's the opposite. The religious leaders, I think this passage only calls them Pharisees, but Jesus is not from God. That's the first thing they said, and we read that in verse 16. So with regard to the Sabbath and being a rule breaker, he's not from God. But then also in verse 22, they bring in the parents of the guy born blind, and they start to interview him, and they start pushing toward him, toward the parents, and they say, keep us out of it. This man's of age, ask him. And we're told in verse 22 why they're afraid of this inquisition. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, anybody acknowledging that would be put out of the synagogue. So let's take the family and friends. Let's just put them out, excommunicate them. And then finally, they intensify that in verse 24. They call Jesus a sinner. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. This is what I think is happening. When Jesus speaks into the reality of our sinful condition, when Jesus speaks into the reality of our spiritual condition, unbelief is naturally revealed. When Jesus calls people to faith, not everyone will respond and leave their unbelief. When Jesus demonstrates who he is, not all will accept. When Jesus gives powerful evidence of his deity, some will not see that evidence for what it is. Jesus revealed himself with such clarity, he simply could not be dismissed without his opponents placing themselves in judgment. That's hard to hear, but that's the reality of what John... I'm not pushing an agenda here. Now, to be clear, the mission of Jesus Christ is not primarily to judge. It's to save. But in the task of saving, when unbelief is revealed, well, the judgment is just simply there. Look at it this way. A man is injured in a terrible accident. His arm is mangled. And the doctors try for some time, a lot of effort, to save both the man and the arm. And it's concluded that in order to save the man, they have to amputate the arm. So they prep him for surgery, and just before he goes under, he's able to ask one of the attendants, an incoming doctor, let's just say, he's able to ask the doc, have you come to cut off my arm? And the doc says, no. I've come to save your life. That's what we have going on in John chapter 9. It's tense. It's a hard conversation. Jesus is not making it hard. He's not angry coming after them. It's just naturally a hard conversation. The physical transformation of this man going from blind to being able to see is a demonstration of God's ability to transform the lives of people totally, wholly, and completely. Naturally, we are spiritually blind, but miraculously, God can make us see. Physical illness now is very hard, and I'm not making light of this at all. However, physical illness only lasts as long as you're physically alive. Spiritual blindness is something that you can take with you into eternity, and you don't want anything to do with that. Well, this passage starts off with some intriguing words about... what's connected to the physical calamity of being blind? Keep in mind as we walk our way through this, all these conversations that Jesus had with people are not whole theologies. They don't explain everything that could be explained or about a given topic. But they do explain some good things. It's just not everything is present in a conversation that maybe we want to be present. It's not like every issue is addressed. Not every question can be answered. But there are some issues and there are some answers that we can find in here. So let me draw your attention to verse 2. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The reason they asked that is they had been taught that. Just it was one of the prevalent ideas. You grew up in the ancient world, in ancient Judaism, that was the thought. Either the man himself or the person himself, could be male or female, person being born blind, well, something could have gone wrong with that person, or the parents some offended God somehow, so God being against them, judging them, imposed blindness on the one who was born. But Jesus responds by saying this, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents." So not only did the man not do anything to deserve this, but parents, take a breath of fresh air. Wow, you didn't do anything. No, this happened because the man was born in a fallen world. And sometimes in a fallen world, things happen that are undesirable. People are born blind or go blind, or people are born without limbs or lose a limb. Sometimes things happen in a fallen world that are not exactly what God thought of when he created you and placed you in the world in the first place. So Jesus makes this very clear. Hey, it's not about sin. Neither this man nor his parents sin, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. One of the signs, one of the indicators that the Messiah had arrived, or that this particular person was actually the Messiah, was the ability to give sight to the blind. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. So the Messiah would arrive, and one of the things he would do would be able to heal blindness. That just sounds like a total impossibility that an imposter could never do. So this would be a sign to watch for that would you could gauge whether or not someone claiming to be Messiah was actually legit. So in order for that to happen, somebody's got to be blind. As soon as that promise is given in Isaiah 42:7, then it locks in. Somebody, in fact, Jesus healed five people who were blind. Somebody has got to be blind so that when Messiah arrives, he's got somebody to heal out of blindness. So Jesus is able to say, in the bigger picture, in the fullness of the context of redemptive work, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The man's blindness allowed the work of God to occur in that he was healed of blindness. The man's blindness was either caused or allowed by God. However you want to look at it, somehow it passed by permission of God. It was either caused or allowed by God, in order that the work of God on earth might be displayed. The work of giving sight to a man born blind was a miracle. The greater miracle is the work of God in opening the eyes of someone who is spiritually blind and giving them new life. I think we can infer this. God's glory is a greater purpose than our personal comfort or even our personal preference. I would never sign up to be blind. Let me be born blind and somebody can heal me 35 years after I've been around. I don't want to sign up for that. But the God's glory is a greater purpose than our personal comfort or even our personal preference. We chase after personal comfort. We can see with a greater clarity, I think, a greater depth of God's purposes in the context of his lengthy redemptive work when we look at the context of eternity, and we do get a glimpse of looking at the fullness of God's presence when we examine the book of Revelation. We already went through that in detail, not doing it again. You don't even need to turn there. I'll put a passage up on the screen in a moment. But in the book of Revelation, clearly the focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. And it's his ability to save people. It's his position as Savior that so enamors people and excites people about him. We see Jesus as the head of the church. We see Jesus as the one who defeated our pathetic little enemy, the devil. We see Jesus as the coming soon king. We see Jesus as the one who procured the victory over death. The highest honor given to Jesus in the book of Revelation is to use the title Lamb. And that implies the Lamb who was slain. That means Jesus came here to suffer. Not his preference, not his comfort, but he came here to suffer. Let's take a look. Okay, we got stuck here last time. There we go. Yeah. Okay, so here's Revelation chapter 7. So John gets a look into heaven. John, the Apostle John, is writing this down, and he says this: "After this, I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." So there's this large, large, vast company of people, the company of redeemed. Did I hear a phone? Let's see. "No one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne." Love this, how they see him in front of the Lamb. They don't say in front of the one who could heal, the one who walked on water, the one who worked miracles, the one who taught so well. Standing in front of the one who's in front of the Lamb, and they cried out. This is what excites them so much. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as Lamb. That's the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain. Jesus didn't come here for his personal preference or his personal comfort. He came here to do the work of God, and the work of God was revealed in his life, but he had to suffer to achieve that. There is no mention in the book of Revelation of people who have been healed, although I think mention is made by those people who have been healed. The glory that is given to Jesus, the thing that the angels sing about, the thing that the company of the redeemed sing and shout about, the thing that seems to get God the Father excited is the victory of salvation that Jesus won through suffering. Once again, the redemptive thread in the Bible. That which excites God the most is to exalt the Savior. Used to be in my home group. Love this guy. Love your hair, by the way. Hope you win. Yeah. Okay, shouldn't have done that, but oh well. Go to the next one. There we are. So back on that one. The gift of physical sight is usually given in the womb. The gift of spiritual sight is always, always, always given at the moment of salvation. The gift of physical sight involves overcoming physical blindness. The gift of spiritual sight involves overcoming spiritual blindness. One of the reasons why God heals is to provide signs that point to his ability to work on a miraculous level. Okay, one of the reasons why God chooses not to heal is to give his followers an opportunity to be living signs that point to the goodness and the greatness of God. Signs, living signs that point to his glory. You see, when God is believed and God is trusted and God is loved and God is obeyed and Jesus is followed, in the midst of difficult circumstances, that shouts loudly, God is good. Good. I don't understand much of the book of Job. I've read it a number of times, but one thing I walk away when I read the book of Job, I walk away understanding this. Here was a man who learned that God is worthy to be worshipped even when he doesn't get what he wants. These conversations, again, are not whole theologies. They don't say everything, but they do say some pretty significant things. So we saw here this man did not sin, nor his parents sin. And some things can be brought into our perspective. And I want to say this to those of you who might be struggling with something that's chronic and long-term, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're wondering, where in the world is God in the midst of this, and why doesn't he take care of this situation? The greatest evidence that you have that God understands you and what you endure is the incarnation. Jesus chose to live here, and he exposed himself to the imperfections of this world, and that exposure cost him his life. When God sees you in pain, he grieves over that pain. That was not his perfect plan for you. but then you got grafted into the redemptive plan. Know this, imperfection and difficulty and pain are not outside the reach of what God can use to bring glory to himself. But also here, imperfection and difficulty and pain are not outside the reach of God to use to bring you to a greater depth of understanding himself. This man understood Jesus like nobody who was born with sight. Wow, I would like to have what he had. I just don't want to be blind to get it. If you struggle with something that's chronic and long-term and debilitating, you need to know how your non-healing will somehow reveal the glory of God, and it will. There will be a day when you are healed, not on this earth perhaps, but in that timeless moment between your last breath here and your entrance into eternity, you will be fully, wholly, totally, completely healed of everything that is imperfect, everything that is weak, everything that is undesirable, everything that is sin-filled or sin-touched. You will be healed. You'll be fitted for immortality. You'll be fitted for perfection. You'll be fitted to dwell in holiness. You'll be fitted to live in the presence of God, who is fearsome in his holiness. In that timeless moment, if I could say it that way, you will change. You'll be totally healed. All will be worth it, because the glory of God will be put on display in you throughout eternity. You see, it's not just signs and miracles that reveal the glory of God. It's the people of God who reveal the glory of God. So many people are mentioned in Scripture who live on earth, and then we find them again in heaven. 12 apostles here. We find 12 apostles in the book of Revelation. 12 tribes of Israel here. We find 12 tribes in the book of Revelation. Peter, Paul, all those guys, we find them in the book of Revelation. Church here, church there. So much of the glory that will be ascribed to God is not a review of, well, Jesus walked in water and he did this thing over here. And so, you know what? It's going to be the saints, the company of redeemed, proclaiming God is worthy to be worshiped, and their stories will be told. Stories of how it was that God was faithful in a dark hour, that Jesus met them in their pain, that it was worth it to follow Jesus the entirety of their life with question marks. I'm convinced that part of the joy of discovery will extend to our spiritual heritage, which actually goes all the way back to the apostles. They heard the gospels first. Somehow we're going to understand that somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody, who was patient and gracious and prayed, and we came to Christ because of all of that. And you're going to find out how your efforts, some of which are unknown to you, brought somebody to the Lord in faith. And we're going to say, hallelujah. What a great day that will be. You will be made whole. Jesus presently bears the scars of a violent struggle that he endured on earth that was necessary to bring glory to God. Oh, it's not just miracles that point to God's glory. It's people, living signs. Your story of salvation, your story of Holy Spirit-empowered faith, your story of endurance in the face of illness and hard times will be counted amongst the stories that are told in eternity that God uses to reveal his work, which was done here. Let's see how this great Gospel of John ends. Here we are, not the very last sentence of John, but pretty much toward the end, John chapter 20. Jesus did other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. You know, John just recorded seven signs he recorded. Whole lot more. It wasn't like he was scraping the bottom just to come up with seven. He was trying to narrow this down. How do I choose seven out of so many? Many miraculous signs, but these are written for a purpose. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I don't know why you would ever want to pursue another life apart from life with Christ. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we love you. We're reminded from the scripture why it is that we love you. You are great and glorious and awesome and almighty, and you know our every need. You know those quiet moments when we have questioned you, when we have wondered and we have been confused and we have doubted and we have struggled, and yet we look at this miracle, that this sign that Jesus did, removing the illness and pointing to the work of God, and we want in. Forgive us for those moments when we pursue our personal comfort ahead of you, and when we prefer our personal preferences above your work. We want to be all in. Use us in whatever way you choose, but please sustain us. Wherever you lead us, Lord, please, Jesus, please go with us. And if you go, we will follow. Toward your glory, I bring this prayer. Amen.